Truth be told, most of us feel insecure about our private prayer life. We have good intentions, we understand the fundamentals, but when it comes to praying with confidence and discipline, few people admit they're completely satisfied. Hi, I'm Clayton Bjellin, and I'm certainly someone who would like to improve my prayer life. And today on Insight for Living, we come to an unexpected twist in our study of Nehemiah. Once the wall around Jerusalem was reconstructed, the Israelites stopped to make a serious commitment to God. Their lengthy prayer of confession and praise gives us inspiration for our times. Chuck begins by giving us context for our study about four-dimensional praying.
Not only is prayer hard to practice, believe it or not, it is hard to preach on. Some of my most boring messages have been messages on prayer. And ironically, some of the most boring messages I've ever heard have been messages on prayer. So to change things and to start things off with a bang, let's begin with a quiz. And this will be what I call a grace quiz, meaning you don't have to write anything down. And second, it means that you can grade your own paper. It's also an honest quiz. Nobody looks on to someone else's answer as you answer these five questions. I only ask you one thing. I ask you to remember how many yeses and how many noes you give in answer to these questions, because that will help you know how to grade your own paper. Question number one. Are you satisfied with your prayer life? Question number two. When you pray, are you confident? I mean this. Do you pray with confidence? Are you absolutely certain that you know what you're doing? And when you finish, are you absolutely confident that God is in control of the thing that you've prayed about? Do you pray with confidence? Yes or no? Third, when someone says to you, "Please pray with me about this," do you? A good checkpoint would be that 3 days later you could tell someone else precisely what the prayer request was, and or you are back in touch with that individual asking about the answer. When somebody else says, "Pray for me about this," do you really do that? Question number four. If you were asked to name four or five specific requests that you have asked of God this past week, without a hesitation, could you stand and give those requests? Final question. Is your time in the Word of God balanced with time in meaningful prayer? Now, that wasn't too hard, was it? Let's grade our papers. If you got all yeses, you have my absolute, complete approval to sleep all the way through the message this morning. I have nothing to say to you. As a matter of fact, you ought to be preaching. And I ought to be listening. Now let's say that you got one or two no answers. You passed. But you still have some room for improvement, and so God has something to teach you from the chapter we're looking at in Nehemiah. Let's say that you got three or four no answers. You are the reason God has led me to preach on the subject of prayer this morning. But for you that are not laughing, those of you that got all five no answers, the only thing I can say is be glad nobody looked on your paper. But you know something? Somebody did. Man is an expert in the externals. God does an internal work. Man is exceedingly impressed with the facade of the scene. God is deeply involved with the truth of the unseen. If the truth were known, most of us would be terribly embarrassed if even those closest to us knew how little we prayed. In fact, it is remarkable how much superstition goes along with prayer. The craziest things you've ever heard are believed by some people to help enhance or change prayer. Charles Schulz brought this home to me in his syndicated cartoon column, Peanuts. Linus, the famous blanket-carrying little one, was kneeling down at the bedside. And he was fiddling around with his hands, and he shouted, "Lucy, I've made an amazing theological discovery." And she bolted in the door and said, "Well, what is it?" in her own quiet fashion. And he responded, "I found that if you hold your hands upside down when you pray, you get the opposite of what you pray for." But you know something? That isn't true. Neither are a host of other foolish things we try to put into a prayer life to make it work. Now, I think what we need to do is just get out of God's way this morning, and for the few minutes we are together, let Him speak to every one of us from chapter 9 of the book of Nehemiah. Believe it or not, that ancient book and that chapter has a great deal to say about how to pray and how to make it work. I want to give you three general remarks about the chapter itself, and because it is lengthy, we'll have to just hit the high spots, unfortunately, to go through it as we work our way through this great book. The first general fact that we ought to know is that this is the longest recorded prayer in all the scriptures. Solomon's prayer was long when he dedicated the temple, but not as long as this. David prayed often and prayed at length, but never at length like this prayer is recorded. This is the longest recorded prayer in all the Bible. More significant than that, this prayer was given in a context of humility and purity. The people were prepared for prayer. Let me show you. Verse 1. It was on the 24th day of the month that the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. Any new Christian would wonder, why in the world did they do that? We who have known the Lord for a number of years ought to deal with such things as I have just mentioned. In fact, we pass them over and we often don't know the obvious answers to the simple questions. All the way through the Bible, we read of people wearing sackcloth, putting dirt and dust on their head, tearing their garments, and sitting in ashes. We don't do that today. Why did they do it then? Well, before that, let me have you notice that they were fasting. Throughout Scripture, this is a practice that is carried on by those who wish to set aside all of the interrupting things of life and concentrate deep and maximum attention for a period of time on the Lord God. And so they don't bother with meal fixing and cleaning up and the eating of it. They simply get alone and for a period of time they fast. And that's what these people did. And it says they wore sackcloth. What is sackcloth? Sackcloth was a homely, ugly garment that had no connections, buttons or loops or whatever. It hung open. It was made of coarse goat's hair, designed to be uncomfortable. It was worn by those who were in deep mourning, grief, those who were undergoing a period of deep humiliation. The throwing of dust and dirt upon the head is also common in Scripture. It is a practice done by those who wish to identify with the lowest depths of feelings of people on the earth. When one would sit in the ash heap, he would get as close as he could in symbol to the place of death. Job did that when he lost his family and lost his job and lost his health, lost his home. It says that he ripped his garments, he tore his garments, and he put dust upon his head. He sat in the ash heap. When his counselors came to bring him comfort, they did the same. For 7 days they did that. They identified with that humiliating experience. The king of Nineveh did it after Jonah had preached to those people. Joshua did that after they had been defeated at Ai. He was so humiliated, he led the people into sackcloth and ashes. So these people were prepared with a pure and humble spirit. They had confessed their sins, it says in verse 2. They had separated themselves from all the non-Israelites. They had wanted to be known to God as His pure people. And so they said to the Lord in these symbols, "We are ready to contact you. We want you to know that our heart is without reservation, open to you." The third observation is that the prayer falls simply into four parts. It's not hard to detect if you will take the time to read through the prayer. Verses 5 and 6, the people look up in adoration and praise. But the lengthy part of the prayer is verses 7 to 31, where they look back and they reflect in thanksgiving upon all that God has done in their past. And we will see this morning how systematic their review really was. In verse 32 through 37, the next to last verse, there is a section that is dealing with the now. They're looking at their present situation. Look at verse 32, for example. "Now, therefore, our God." We have looked back long enough. We have looked up in praise. We have reflected with thanksgiving. "Now, Lord, will you look upon our present situation?" And these are our requests. So when they deal with the now dimension of prayer, they're requesting. They're giving their petitions to God. And then the last verse represents the last dimension in this prayer, and they look ahead in a very unique way. Let's go back to verse 5, shall we? Let's look up with the prayer warriors in Nehemiah's day. "For what do you praise God?" Praise is an unusual and it is an unpopular practice. So we're confused about it. "For what do you praise God?" What does praise mean anyway? Before I look at the verse, let me say that praise is leaving self out of the way and being occupied in adoration of God. That's praise. You will hardly see the mention of man in these verses. Look at verse 5. "Arise," say these men of God who call the people to prayer. "Arise, bless the Lord." That's the word for praise. "Bless the Lord your God forever and ever." Praise is not something that takes place just on the 24th day of the month. "Let your praise be heard constantly. May it be a daily, regular, consistent practice." Now, for what should we praise our Lord? Well, look at the verse. "Oh, may thy glorious name be blessed." We praise His glorious name. We meditate upon the names of God and we express them to Him in the deepest of thanksgiving and gratitude. Do you know the names of God? What a study that is. And then in prayer, to call the names to the Father, all of His names, and all the names of His Son, and the names given to the Holy Spirit. We praise His name, and then we praise His exalted position, exalted above all blessing and praise. I'll tell you, it does something to you therapeutically When you go to your knees and you exalt the name and the position of God, it's remarkable how when that comes into clear focus, how out of focus and insignificant are the daily trivia upon which we spend so much of our time. And so the psalm, the writer says, exalt his position in your praise. Moving along, he praises the Lord also for his solitariness, for his solitude. Thou alone art the Lord. There is no other deserving of praise. And then he praises God for his unparalleled character. All of it is seen in this verse, sixth verse. You've made the heavens. That's his power. The heaven of heavens you have made with all their host. That's his infinite nature. God, I am shackled to this period of time which wouldn't make a thimble of water in comparison to the Pacific. But you are from beginning to ending, God. You have made the earth and all that is on it. That's mercy. That's faithfulness. That's grace. And so the writer praises the Lord. These people praise the Lord for his mercy and grace. The seas and all that is in them. Thou dost give life to all of them. None other can give life. But Lord, you give life, the eternal God. The heavenly host bows down before thee. In our rapid transit instant age, you don't come across many praise warriors. I love the writings of this man. Since God is the being supreme over all, it follows that he cannot be elevated. Nothing is above him. Nothing is beyond him. Any motion in his direction is elevation for the creature. Away from him is descent, for he is the highest. He holds his position out of himself and by leave of none. As no one can promote him, so no one can demote him or degrade him. It is written that he upholds all things by the word of his power. How can he be raised or supported by the things he upholds? Were all human beings suddenly to become blind, still the sun would shine by day and the stars by night. For these things owe nothing to the millions who benefit from them and from their light. So were every man on earth to become suddenly atheistic, it could not affect God in any way. He is what he is in himself without regard to any other creature. To believe in him adds nothing to his perfections. To doubt him takes nothing away from him. Probably the hardest thought of all our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. There is no sign in heaven that says, help wanted, inquire within. No such thing as that. No help is wanted. Worship and adore, that's what it says. I was teaching a class of collegians, the whole idea of a ministry of prayer, self-ministry, prayer with others, and we got into the subject of praise. It was exciting. We were in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where the people of the heavens gathered before the Lamb on the throne and said, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And they bowed before him and they sang to him and they expressed in their own creative ways their words of praise. Man, for an hour we were on the edge of our rugs, sitting on the floor, thinking about the whole scene in heaven. Okay? 1 week passed. We came back together. This time there was a visitor there. He hadn't been there before when we all became fanatics, you know, the subject of prayer. And so there he was in the midst of us as we were oohing and aahing over these verses in review. He leaned over and he said to his buddy, how come you guys are learning all this stuff? And I thought the answer that his friend gave was great. He said, man, we're boning up for heaven. That's what they do up there. And this visitor looked up like this. Wow, that's what he said. Wow, that's what they do. Heaven will be a fantastic surprise for those that have never learned to praise the Lord. Suddenly he is surrounded by a full context of nothing but praise. And the Lamb is on the throne, and the creature is at his footstool. And we're lost, as the writer put it, in wonder, love, and praise. And we rap on someone's door and we say, tell me how to do it. It's new to me. They began, even though they were in a miserable situation, still under the government of Persia, by saying, God, there's no other like you. That's the place to start, looking up. Then they look back. I love this section. This is super. I want you to observe it with me. Look at verse 7. I want you to see how systematic and logical their review of the past was. Because there's a project that is so neat, I can hardly wait to share it with you. But I'll hold back. Verse 7, verse 8 is the book of Genesis. They go back to Abram and they say, Lord, you gave us Abram. You changed his name to Abraham. You started it all right there. Verse 8, you found in his heart that he was faithful before you. You made a covenant with him, this great Abrahamic covenant, and it swept all the peoples of their day. You promised to give to his descendants your promise because you're righteous. That's Genesis. Beginning at verse 9 down through verse 12 is the book of Exodus. Lord, you saw our forefathers when they were in bondage in Egypt, and you beautifully led them through the Red Sea. You led them out from under the hand of Pharaoh. That's verse 10. You divided the sea before them, verse 11. They had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, verse 12. What are they doing? They're reviewing biblical history. Not just biblical history, their history. And they say, oh God, we remember what you did with Moses in that great land. Look at verse 13. They pick up with the book of Leviticus. You came down on Mount Sinai and you gave us your word. From the word came the commandments. That's verse 13. And then right on through to the time where it says that you did swear to give us a land. That's right in the middle of that Old Testament section known as the Pentateuch, those first five books. Turn the page and look at verse 19. They review Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy in 19 through 21. The wandering in the land of wilderness. Even that cloud did not leave them. You did not forsake them. In fact, it says in verse 21, for 40 years you provided for them, and their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. I love that. We take a walk around the block and we feel like martyrs. They went 40 years and they never wore their shoes out. Their feet never did swell. We remember that, Lord. We thank you for that. What does verse 22 begin? You gave them kingdoms and peoples. You allotted to them as a boundary the lands. They took possession in the land. You made their sons numerous. What is that? That's Joshua. After the people came into the land under Joshua, they took possession. And we remember those days, Lord. Verse 27. You delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. And they cried unto thee in the name of their distress. In the time of their distress, you had compassion and you gave them deliverers. That's judges. Isn't it interesting? They went from the beginning of their history, Abraham, right up through the land of Canaan, right through the times of the judges. You familiar with the judges? Most miserable time at that point in Israel's history.
You're listening to the Bible teaching of Chuck Swindoll. He titled today's message, Four-Dimensional Praying. The fact that you're hearing Chuck's series on Nehemiah is due in part because generous friends have come forward to give voluntarily. Since 1979, when we first began, Insight for Living has entirely been donor-supported. Some in our audience have been listening all along that time. And if it's been a while since you've given a gift, or perhaps you've never done so, perhaps today's the perfect day to reach out. Your gift will truly make an impact on those who rely on Chuck's teaching for spiritual direction and comfort. To give a donation today, call in Australia 1300 467 444, in New Zealand 0800 481 228, or you can give online at ifl.org.au. I'm Clayton Bjellin. Chuck Swindoll's study on leadership called Hand Me Another Brick continues Friday on Insight for Living.